So it would be easy to just skip over this final little section in Hebrews. Oftentimes, if you follow sermon series, pastors won't even preach on kind of the closing remarks or the benediction, the farewell. But I'm thankful that we're actually choosing to do so this week. And the reason is this. I want us, as we think about leaving the book of Hebrews, to not simply take note that he said, "I've written to you briefly." Most people think this is a sermon. And so preachers love that line, right? If you ever think that we're long-winded, this is a 13-chapter sermon that was sent that he says was brief. No, that's not the point I want us to take away. The point I want us to take away in this final remarks from the author of Hebrews is very simply that our God is at work, that he is living and active, that he is moving, that he is doing work in our hearts and in this world right now. Something that we read a lot in a passage I use as a benediction often is Ephesians 3. And this is my hope as we study this text today, that we'll believe this. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." There's a very similar emphasis here by the author of Hebrews, and that is that God is at work, that he is doing abundantly more, immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. According to his power, which is at work, the author says, he may equip us, that he's doing work in us, that he is maturing, growing, preparing us to actually obey his will. In other words, real change is possible in your life. Do you believe that? Do you actually wake up on a regular basis believing that that is true? That God is actually at work. Our staff read Recapturing the Wonder a few years ago by Mike Cosper, the same guy who produced the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast. It's an excellent book, in my opinion. What led Cosper to write this book was his belief that even in the church today, as those who confess that God is real, that he is active, that he is alive and moving, in many practical ways, we don't really in our heart of hearts believe in the transcendent, the supernatural. We don't really believe that change is possible. And so he says this, and this is the quote I put on the front of your bulletin. "I react to the suggestion of a miracle, or for that matter, any thoughts about God, the spiritual, or the transcendent, with skepticism and cynicism. It is my default setting." Now, he is a former church pastor, seminary graduate. He's not writing as an atheist, as a secular agnostic. He says, "I am programmed to expect that the world is what I can see, touch, and measure. And any thought or idea that runs against that expectation is met with resistance. Programming is actually a great way to think about it. I have learned to see the world this way, and I don't have to think about it anymore. I don't think I'm alone. I believe that most people experience something similar, a subtle but strong resistance to faith and a skepticism toward anything that veers toward the supernatural. This way of seeing the world is what Charles Taylor calls disenchantment. A disenchanted world has been drained of magic, of any supernatural presences, of spirits and God and transcendence. A disenchanted world is a material world where what you see is what you get. It's not a world entirely without God or a world without religion. Rather, it's a world where God and religion are superfluous. You believe whatever you want so long as you don't expect it to affect your everyday experience." So how does that hit you? Does it resonate? At our pastors and directors prayer meeting on Tuesday, we read Paul Tripp's New Morning Mercies devotional. And the focus that day was the fact that God's agenda in our lives is change, that he wants to grow and mature us. The promise of his grace is that he will equip us to do good work. Tripp says this, "We all tend to share in a big, bad personal problem. The more I travel from church to church, the more I engage with leaders, the more I have opportunity to interview people in the seats, the more I grow convinced that the true crisis in the modern evangelical world or church is not dissatisfaction, it's the opposite. We're all too satisfied. We all give evidence that we still need to grow, but we're satisfied. And because we're satisfied, we are resistant to the grace that is our only hope." Troop went on to conclude that, but here's what we need to remember and know. We serve a dissatisfied Redeemer. He still knows how much we need the transforming work of his powerful grace. So isn't it wonderful, in his gracious dissatisfaction, he will not stop until every aspect of sin is removed from the hearts of his children. And this is what Paul echoes to the church at Philippi, who are worried and anxious and panicking because he is about to be executed in a Roman prison. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. A part of their concern and worry was, what are we going to do if you don't get released and come care for us and shepherd us? And he says, you need not worry, because you have a great shepherd of the sheep who watches over your souls. In Galatians 5, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit, and this belongs to every single child of God, every person who belongs to Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, singular, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So the question that we spent an hour discussing and praying over as pastors was, where, in light of that list, are you spiritually satisfied in an unhealthy way? Where have you resigned yourself and you've stopped thinking about the fact that God's grace can really change you, that it can really grow you, it can make you a more patient and kind person, a more faithful or gentle person, a person that experiences more joy in your life? This question, of course, assumes that God is at work. In John 5, our Lord Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Again, I simply ask, do you believe that? For the guys that show up on Wednesday morning, we're going to study this passage from Zephaniah chapter 1, where the Lord says this to his people. He says, I will search Jerusalem. You can replace church with that. I'm going to search the church with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. And how does that complacency show up? They say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. In other words, the Lord's not going to do anything, really. He's not actively at work. Of course, if I pulled any member in this room today aside and said, hey, do you believe God is real? Do you believe God is at work? You would say, yes. The question I'm asking is more heart level. Do you actually believe that he is at work, that he is bringing about change, that he is building his kingdom despite what you see on the news, despite your Twitter feed or Instagram account that can get you fired up and angry? I want to ask you those questions and encourage you to start by being honest. On the front of our bulletin every week, we have the same statement. We want to be real people who look to the real Jesus for real change. There is intentionality to that order. We want to invite you to start by being honest, at least attempting to grow in some form of self-awareness about your own hearts. Are you disenchanted? Are you cynical and bitter? Are you self-protective, angry, resentful? Do you even know why? When did that begin to show up in your heart and life? The verse about Jesus being at work as his Father is at work reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia, the children's series written by C.S. Lewis, where Aslan plays the Christ figure, the great lion. And I read this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the beaver talking to the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, say, they say that Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream, it feels as if some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all of your life and are always wishing you can get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling when you have just woke up in the morning and realized that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. That whole paragraph is so loaded. Well, it could be a great exercise to just take it and work through and find biblical references to every single statement that Lewis is making and the richness and the beauty in which he writes. But the point I love very simply is the fact that the children are caught up in this reality that Aslan is on the move, that Jesus is working even if they can't see or understand. In John 3, our Lord Jesus, in a conversation with Nicodemus, who was one of the chief teachers of Israel, Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus simply responds honestly to him, "How can these things be?" The reality is there is a grand mystery in the supernatural world, and the Christian life is indeed mysterious. Nicodemus's curiosity in this conversation with Jesus should be reflected in our hearts on a regular basis. Do you believe that Aslan is on the move? Or do we simply live small, mostly faithless, disenchanted lives? Are we even aware? Or is this entire sermon super confusing to you? C.S. Lewis, in his masterful work, Screwtape Letters, talks about one of the main ways Satan, our great enemy, seeks to numb the hearts of God's children to this awakening of supernatural, transcendent reality. And so if you've never read the Screwtape Letters, it may sound confusing when I read this section. This is a series of letters that Lewis wrote where Screwtape is like the chief demon, and he's writing to his nephew Wormwood, who's a junior demon, out in the world seeking to tempt and ruin the lives of God's people. And so the enemy in these passages refers to God. And so in chapter 12, he says, "My dear Wormwood, obviously you are making excellent progress. My only fear is lest in attempting to hurry the patient, you awaken him to his sense of his real position. For you and I, who see that position as it really is, must never forget how totally different it ought to appear to him. For this reason, I am almost glad to hear that he is still a churchgoer and a communicant. I know that there are dangers in this, but anything is better than that he should realize the break he has made with the first months of his Christian life. As long as he retains externally the habits of a Christian, he can still be made to think of himself as one who has adopted a few new friends and amusements, but whose spiritual state is much the same as it was 6 weeks ago. And while he thinks that we do not have to contend with the explicit repentance of a definite, fully recognized sin, but only with his vague, though uneasy feeling that he hasn't been doing very well lately, this dim uneasiness needs careful handling." He goes on to say, "A few weeks ago, you had to tempt him to unreality in attention to his prayers, but now you will find him opening his arms and almost begging you to distract him and his purpose and just benumb his heart." He says this, "He will want his prayers to be unreal, for he will want nothing more and dread nothing so much as effective contact with the enemy. His aim will be to let sleeping worms lie." See, what Lewis is getting at is he says when someone first goes from being dead to alive, their hearts are captured with a sense of the supernatural and the transcendent, and that something mysterious has happened in my life, that Aslan is on the move. But over time, we become lukewarm and complacent. Over time, we just begin to say it's better to let sleeping worms lie. If you've been at Hope a little while, you know that some of the things that we do to try to encourage this first point of real people is we say, "Hey, it would be good to process your story. Like, who are the significant figures in your life that both blessed you and cursed you? What is your relational style? Maybe take Barnabas training or go get counseling at the Barnabas Center. Become more self-aware. Take the Enneagram. Figure out what your relational style is." And the purpose behind that is to make you more self-aware so that you can repent of the faithless ways we live without trusting God. But what I often end up hearing people say is, Well, in a sense, I'm happy to let sleeping worms lie because this is my Enneagram number. Or in light of my story, that's just the way things are. It's not surprising that I'm this way. And so don't get it twisted and think that Wormwood is not going to take all of that good work and then twist it to say, this is better evidence for you to be complacent. Because of your story, you could never change in this way. You could never experience freedom or breakthrough from this thing in your life because of your story or your relational style or your personality type. Listen, anytime Satan whispers those things in your ear, they are lies straight from the pit of hell. Real change is possible because God is real. Because he is committed to completing the good work that he began in us. It won't be big. It's often not flashy and showy. But over time, real change does happen. Again, I want to simply ask us, do we believe that? In this letter, the author says, may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, by the blood of his eternal covenant, may he equip you and work in you. He says, listen, may the God of peace, the God of shalom, do a greater work in your life than you could ever possibly imagine, and a work that you could never, ever do yourself. He doesn't just skip down and say, bear with my exhortation, try hard, suck it up, be disciplined, go get them. He says, here's what I desire for you. Now, God, will you please bring about this work? For you alone have the power to do it, and we need to remember and believe that. See, the point there isn't, may the God of peace remove conflict and suffering and hardship. See, the term peace biblically isn't just an absence of conflict, but it is a flourishing, a shalom, a thriving in every area of your life. Jesus in John 10 says, the thief, referring to Satan, his only goal is to steal and kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I came that my people will have abundant life, that they will have shalom, that they'll experience flourishing in their life regardless of how broken your story may have been or your circumstances may now seem. God, as the God of peace, desires shalom for his people. The richness of this passage is immense. In Jeremiah 32, the Lord says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And the answer is, of course not. And before you say, but wait, my story is so hard, the author says, first, before you think about yourself, the answer of course, nothing is too hard for God, because he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. If he can bring Jesus back from the death, from the grave, conquering sin and death, there is no sin in your life that he's not powerful enough to overcome. There's no struggle or issue in your life that his grace cannot conquer. What this means is that if we believe this, and to the degree that we believe it, we can reflect, in essence, the heart of Bilbo Baggins. Near the end of the Lord of the Rings, when Bilbo is old but sets off once again to leave Middle Earth, he says, I think I'm quite ready for another adventure. Even though every part of his life was getting old and decrepit and nearing the grave, he had a bold and courageous spirit. This is how the children of God should feel about every day that we get on this earth. Every new relationship, every new community group, every new season of life, I'm excited, Lord, about what you're up to and how you're going to use me. What grace and blessings you desire to bring into my life. And so we go out on this great adventure with deep security, resting in God's heart. The author says, not only is God able to do anything that he wants and immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, but remember that you belong to him. He says, by the blood of the eternal covenant, he has secured an everlasting relationship for you. When I read that this week and reflected on it, I thought of Andrew Peterson's song, Just As I Am. He says, all of my life I've held on to this fear that these thistles and vines ensnare and entwine what flowers appear. In other words, is my life producing any fruit? Am I doing anything worthwhile or meaningful it seems like thorns and thistles and the brokenness of this world overpowers anything that's good. But then he gets even deeper and he says, but the real fear is that I'll fall one too many times. The deep fear in my heart is that God's love is no better than mine. And then he says, but he tells me that just as I am and just as I was, just as I will be, he loves me, he does. He showed or he proved or he reminded me of this on the day that he shed his own blood. He loves me, oh, he loves me, he does. This is what Jesus reminds us as his people when he says, I give you eternal life and you will never perish. No one will ever snatch you out of my hand. My Father who gave you to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you out of my Father's hands. Remember, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As our great shepherd, he cares for us. He watches over us, and he equips us to do his will. The Greek term equip here in this passage means to render or repair in order to make useful. In Matthew 4, it describes fishermen fixing their nets so that they can catch fish. In Galatians 6, Paul uses the same term to describe restoring a brother. In the classical Greek, this meant to set a broken bone in order that it can heal and be strong once again. This is a way to describe sanctification in the Christian life, the ways that we grow and mature. God is fully committed to restoring and repairing our sin-stained hearts and lives so that we can experience more shalom in him. This truth is a game changer for the Christian life. That means that right now, today, if you're in a really, really bad place, you can at least step back and wonder and be curious, God, what are you up to for my good and your glory? I'm excited to think potentially about what fruit this is going to bring about in my life. Protect me, Lord, from giving in to despair and the lies of Satan that I've fallen one too many times, and your love for me is no better than mine. I love, again, in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when we think about what is he equipping me to do? What is the great work that he's inviting us into? Let me read this. I'm going to read a passage from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again. But if you want to think about, okay, what is it that God is equipping us to do? What is he calling us to be about? Paul gives us such a great explanation in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says in chapter 2, but thanks be to God, who in Christ is always leading us in a triumphal procession. And through us, he is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other, a fragrance from life to life. And then he confesses the humble posture of the Christian heart, who is sufficient for these things. He goes on in chapter 5 to say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does this mean? It means that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and he is entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal to others through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One of the scenes, again, in the Chronicles of Narnia I love that for me gets at a part of this is, if you're familiar with the story, you know the enemy in the first book of Aslan is the White Witch, and she's kind of the Satan figure that makes it always winter and never Christmas. And anytime someone crosses the White Witch, she turns them into stone. And of course, the biblical reference is clear that apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, we have hearts of stone and not hearts of flesh. And so as Aslan comes back and there's this great battle, one of the first things he does is he goes to the witch's castle. And the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, thinking these people have been turned into stone, they are clearly enslaved, and we are powerless to change anything about the condition of their lives. But then when Aslan shows up, everything they thought was true is undone. And so Lewis describes it this way. As they go to the witch's castle, Lucy cries, "What an extraordinary place. All those stone animals and people too. It's like a museum." "Hush," said Susan. "Aslan's doing something." And he was indeed. He had bounded up to the stone lion and he breathed on him. For a second after Aslan breathed upon the stone lion, it looked just the same. But then a tiny streak of gold began to run along his white marble back. And then it spread. And then the color seemed to lick all over him as the flame licks all over a bit of paper. Then, while his hindquarters were still obviously stone, the lion shook his mane, and all the heavy stone folds rippled into living hair. Then he opened his great red mouth, warm and living, and he gave a prodigious yawn. And now his hind legs had come to life. Of course, the children's eyes turned to follow the lion, but the sight they saw was so wonderful, they soon forgot about him, for everywhere statues were coming to life. Listen, Mike Cosper says this in Recapturing the Wonder. Somehow, grace abounds in a world full of sorrows. Grace overflows. The more I live and the more I look for it, the more I see it filling the corners of our world. God is a lover, and he's constantly at work chasing his beloved back home. When we begin to pay attention, when spirit-transformed imaginations look for grace in the world all around us, we see it everywhere. I think about what Jesus told Nicodemus. The wind is always blowing, and you notice it. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. That is how the Spirit of God is working right now. And so I think about, what if we just on a regular basis, every time the wind blew, we thought, I wonder what your Spirit is up to. Much like Aslan on the move, how is your Spirit blowing life into dead stone hearts? Help me to see what you're doing. Use me, Lord, as an agent of reconciliation in this great work. Practically, what will it mean for us as a church if we believe this? First, as I said earlier, name where you're cynical, hopeless, despairing, angry, or bitter. Start by being honest. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So say, Lord, help me be able to know where I'm cynical and bitter and disenchanted. Because by definition, we're going to be most blind to the sins that enslave us. Secondly, pray that God will enable you with a grace-centered imagination to focus on Jesus and live with humble curiosity. See, what this should do for us is not only make us excited and joyful, but very, very curious. And the more curious we are, the less angry we'll get. As James says, be slow to speak, but quick to listen and slow to get angry. At our coaching group for community group leaders Monday night, this was the breakthrough that Bobby and I were talking about. What the gospel really means, if Jesus is at work, not just when we convert, but all the time, is that my role as a community group leader, my role as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a member of the body of Christ, is to keep in step with the Spirit, to be curious. The pressure's off. I can't make anything happen. I can't bring anyone from death to life. I can't set anyone free from their slavery of sin, including myself, but God can. And Aslan's on the move. So help me be curious. And the more I'm curious and the more I sit in a restful place, knowing the pressure's off, what happens? With a grace-fueled imagination, I begin to see the Spirit moving. I begin to see things happening. And so the last application point I want to give us is, let's tell stories. Let's tell powerful stories on a regular basis. That's a part of what helps us recapture the wonder. We do this naturally. Anytime we our hearts testify most effortlessly to the things we are excited about. Whether it's Ohio State winning yesterday, or you just had a great burger, or the new Taylor Swift album came out and set a Spotify record, you naturally tell people about the things you're excited about. The more God gives you a grace-fueled imagination, you will begin to celebrate and tell people about where you see him at work, and it'll help us, shoulder to shoulder, participate in the great work that he's doing with joyful, excited, expectant, and generous hearts. And remember that Jesus says, no matter what you think, no matter what happens in any election, no matter what shows up on your Twitter feed, the gates of hell will never prevail against my kingdom. So come on. Let's go. Let's participate. Aslan is on the move. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that by grace through faith you save us. It is not our own doing. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that we should not boast, but we are your workmanship. You have created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which you have prepared in advance for us. I pray that you'll help us to live with joyful, excited, curious hearts. Give us grace-fueled imagination. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that our Father is at work, you are at work, your Spirit is always moving. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And ultimately, we don't even know what you're doing all the time, but we do know the end of the story, that the knowledge of your glory is going to fill the earth as the water covers the sea. Help us to participate in this great work, to live with deeply grateful hearts. Bring your shalom into our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.